Well, it is an appalling feeling, isn't it, going into an exam or a presentation when you know you just have not made time to adequately prepare. And so the butterflies mount as the moment of humiliation draws near. And then in exams, those appalling words rang out from my school and college days. Please turn over your papers. Do you remember those words? Dreadful words. Terrible words of desolation and loneliness. And actually, at that point, I often found myself at that point recalling the examinee's verse. You know the examinee's verse? Jeremiah 33, verse 3. The Lord says, call on me, and I will answer you, and tell you great and hidden things you do not know. Now, of course, you may not be able to relate to that because you were a sad and boring squat at school. But I can tell you, having got a third, I can. In fact, as people know here, when I got my third, I said to my tutor, was I close to a 2-2? He said, no, Rico, it was a very solid third. So I knew then that ordination into the Church of England was my only career option available. So I got ordained. Here I am. And I thought, this is going to be brilliant. I've got ordained, and I've only got to work one day a week for the rest of my life. I thought, it's marvelous, marvelous. And then, to my horror, 2 weeks after starting the job here at All Souls as a curate, I found I got those appalling butterflies about being unprepared again. 2 weeks in, the boss, Richard Bewes, was on holiday. The rest of the staff seemed to be away. And in August, I suddenly was confronted with preparing a couple for marriage, for holy matrimony. Now, I remember thinking, Rico, mate, marriage, leaving, cleaving, compromise, conflict, sex, forgiveness, money, possessions, you have not got a clue. And by the time I'd arrived at the couple's flat for the visit, I'd got myself into quite a state, I can tell you. And they were in flat 11, right at the top of this block, and I pressed the buzzer on the intercom, and the guy answered hello, and I said, hello, it's the Reverend Rico Tice, come to do marriage preparation, trying to sound as calm and in control as possible. And the guy said, actually, this isn't a great time. He said, my fiancé's just gone into labour. And totally stunned, and then flooding, I blurted out, what, do you mean she's pregnant? And he exclaims, picking up my panic, she's not just pregnant, mate, she's having the baby now. Get a taxi, we're coming down. And they came down. I got them in a taxi, we went off, and she had the baby 2 hours later. That was my first wedding preparation class. The bride had a baby. Can you believe it? It was not an uneventful birth. It's one I'll never forget. And I'd just like to refamiliarize you this evening with another eventful birth. Let's have a look at it here. Luke 2, verses 6 and 7. I wonder if you can see it in front of you. So here we have the story of Jesus' birth. And many people think, you know, once you've got hold of these two small little verses, that's Christmas. You've got it sorted out. You've understood it. Let's have a look. Luke 2, 6 and 7. Do you see it there? Bottom right, page 1027. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And actually, this Christmas, if you get religious Christmas cards, they'll doubtless be focusing on the content of those two little verses. So Mary always looks as though she's just been shopping in Laura Ashley. The baby Jesus has got such chubby cheeks he reminds you of a young Winston Churchill. And the stable's wonderfully antiseptic. It's done up all over the place. But here's the issue. Here's the issue, ladies and gentlemen, these events and these two verses are not the focus of the Bible writer. Luke is concerned not so much with the event, but with its meaning. So he gives two verses. You see, it's tiny to the event. He gives two chapters. Indeed, he gives his whole book to the meaning. He gives his life to researching the meaning and getting it clear for us. That's his preoccupation. So the secret of unwrapping Christmas, ladies and gentlemen, is not in having a familiarity with the events. I know you've got that. It's grasping the meaning. Now, this could not have come home more strongly to me than last Christmas when Lucy, my wife, and I went on honeymoon to Israel. Actually, you may remember that Israel invaded Gaza at Christmas last year, and we were actually in Tel Aviv when it was being hit by Scud missiles. I tell you, there is nothing like getting bombed on honeymoon. It kept my wife in my arms. Wonderful. It was very romantic. And her father was delighted to see me when we got back after I'd taken his daughter there. So it was so romantic. Anyway, we got to Christmas Day on honeymoon, and we decided it would be a good idea to visit Bethlehem. we thought that was probably the place to go, and we were in agreement on that, so off we went. And though, actually, having said that, it's actually a lot of hassle to get there from Jerusalem, because as you'll know, there is a massive security wall that has been built that actually separates Bethlehem and Jerusalem. So we took the bus to the wall, and we were told you may not even be able to go through. But after a couple of hours, we sort of got through, we queued, we waited, we were searched, we showed our passports, and then we shared a taxi with three French management consultants and went off to Bethlehem. And this is the Basilica of the Nativity, I wonder if you can see it there, built to commemorate the location of Jesus' birth. Actually, it looks like a fortified building. There's its tiny entrance, can you see the famous door of humility to stop Crusader knights coming into it on horseback? And on Christmas Day, it was full of worshippers. So here it is, full of worshippers on Christmas Day. Now, we then headed out to the Shepherd's Fields. So for Old Testament scholars, this overlooks the fields where Ruth met Boaz. So a very romantic Old Testament spot. And then there's the church, which commemorates the events in the reading of Luke's Gospel. I wonder if you can see it there. It's called the Sanctuary of the Shepherds. And here are some of the frescoes that are up in that sanctuary, depicting actually this passage in Luke. So there are the shepherds being told of the birth of Jesus. There's their journey to Bethlehem. And then lastly, finding Mary, Joseph, and the baby in the manger. And having seen all that, what struck me so forcibly as we saw all this, Lucy, myself, and our three fellow travelers in the taxi, this is what struck me. You can go to Israel. You can go to Bethlehem on Christmas Day. You can visit the Church of the Nativity. You can see the frescoes in the Sanctuary of the Shepherds. And still, you cannot know the meaning of Christmas. So to Lucy and I, as we did our tourist bit with these three delightful companions, it became obvious that they had no idea what it all meant. And yet, respectfully, there they were visiting the site. And I guess that precipitates the question to you. Do you understand the meaning of Christmas? And I don't mean to give you butterflies at this moment, but actually we can do a test to see whether you do. So please turn over your papers. Let's have a look over the page. Here's the test. Luke 2, verse 10. I am sorry if you had an appalling school record like me, if this brings you back to it. But Luke 2, verse 10, here is the test of whether we've understood Christmas. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, you understand Christmas. Indeed, you understand Christianity if and only if it is the best news you've ever heard in your life. So if Christ's coming at Christmas is not the best news you've ever heard in your life, you can be sure, you can be certain you've not understood it. Absolutely certain. I wonder if you can ponder that for a moment. Is it really the best news I've ever heard in my life? If it's not, I haven't got it. Years and years and years of a total familiarity with the event, but you haven't got it. I visited Bethlehem with three people, delightful people, but I knew they hadn't got it as we thought. Have you? And that, of course, precipitates the question, why? Why is it such great news to be Christian at Christmas? What is the reason? Well, that's in verse 11. Do we see as we look down? Here's the next reason. Here's the reason why it's great to be Christian at Christmas. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Christians celebrate Christmas because it marks the start of a great rescue operation. The joy comes because a rescuer, a Savior, has been born. So again, let me ask you again. I'm sorry to keep flooding you with questions this Christmas, but I don't mean to give you butterflies, but do you fundamentally understand Christmas as a great rescue operation? If you don't, you can be sure, you can be certain you've not understood it. Absolutely certain. Christianity is all about being rescued. It's all about, verse 11, a deliverer, a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. Now, at this point in time, you may well say to me, I'm sure you'd throw this out, you may well say, actually, Rico, I really don't need rescuing. I really don't. I'm fine. Actually, perhaps, in life, you spend a lot of your time rescuing other people. Perhaps you're the cornerstone or the rock of the family and in the workplace. And I give thanks for that. We're desperate for people like that in our culture. But actually, you really don't need rescue. You never have. You've read your Longfellow, furthermore, in terms of self-reliance. Do you know your Longfellow? The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their contemporaries slept, labored upward in the night. Self-reliance. You've always rescued yourself. And really, really, you don't mean to be assertive or rude, but you do not need rescue. Tag Heuer is a Swiss luxury watchmaker, founded in 1860, and as many of you will know, their most famous sponsor is Tiger Woods. Here he is. Let's just have a look at him here as he comes up. And I wonder if you can see the slogan there down the bottom. What are you made of? What are you made of? Well, let me tell you what we are made of. Not just Tiger, but every one of us in this room. Ladies and gentlemen, we are made of material that needs rescue. That is the human condition. You see, in all of us, there is a gap. We've seen it in Tiger Woods. And my heart goes out to him. It does go out to him. Because I feel the gap that has been exposed in his life. I feel it in my own. There's a gap between what I present and what I am. Between perception and reality. I mean, I could never relate to Tiger Woods as a golfer, but I can relate to him as a man now. I can. I remember keeping a diary as a schoolboy because I felt I owed it to the world to record my life. It was jolly good of me, don't you think? I thought I really must do it for future generations. So night after night, fueled by my ego, I did it. And I was staggered, even as a 16-year-old, at the gap. So I'd call for world peace, but I'd never lay aside the weapons of malice and sarcasm I used in my own self-defense. I'd call for the starving to be fed, but ask my parents for a larger allowance and never give it away. And I remember pondering what I was made of as I kept this diary day after day. It became immensely depressing. I saw that there was something wrong with the human condition, be it at a personal, communal, national or international level. There's something desperately wrong. What are we made of when 165 million people died violently in the 20th century? That is the statistic of the 20th century. It was the murder century. 3,500 people died violently a day. When I went to Bethlehem on Christmas Day, there was a massive wall between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and they're not separated by much. What's wrong? And the Bible's diagnosis of our hearts, of the human condition, is not good. So talk about a gap between perception and reality. This is the Apostle Paul. As he discusses his own life, he laments as he looks at his own life. He says, I don't do the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. There's a gap. You know, the world may not want Tiger Woods now. We want him because he's like us. The qualification for being Christian is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough to start seeing there's a gap? Jesus spoke of religious people in these terms, religious people. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so the Bible's answer to that question, what are we made of, is most unflattering. The heart is deceitful, Jeremiah the prophet tells us, above all things and beyond cure. So we know pastorally in this church that at the end of the summer holidays and after Christmas, it's the toughest time for families because Christmas should be so good and it's not because there's a gap. Speak to the divorce lawyer. January, September, that's when they have all their work. And if we're not yet persuaded just in terms of this gap, imagine for a moment that this room is a public gallery and plastered all over the walls is not Tiger's life and what he's made of. We've had enough of that. But your life and my life and what we are made of. So the record of each day, the 13th of December, 1995, 1996, 2000, 2001, 2008, 2009, it's a complete and accurate account of everything we've ever said, thought, and done. Oh, do you know what? The Bible cares about our thinking. Maybe because thinking leads to living. No, furthermore, just to add, there's loads up on the walls as well as we've got each day, all over the ceiling, the walls, the floor. There's loads that's great as well. Don't get me wrong. Where you've been a rock, where you've been a cornerstone, it's fantastic. Loving relationship, acts of kindness, real achievements, moments of generosity, we celebrate them. But there'd also be lots where I guess you'd want to keep it out of the public gaze. I mean, which bit of the wall would you like to run to and just cover up with your hand and say, no, don't look. Don't look. We've had tigers dirty washing, but what about you? What about me? And furthermore, we also need to be rescued. And this, it goes on, you know, we also need to be rescued from the great lie that I can live well and yet push God, my creator, right to the fringe of my life. So also up on the walls is a lifestyle which says to God, my creator, do you know, very politely, but it says, do you know, you will not be God over me. You won't be God over me. Now, actually, that's not how we put it, because that sounds so serious. Actually, we'd put it more simply than that. We'd say, do you know, I'm a self-contained person. I'm mature. And I'm able to make up good rules for me. But I'm self-contained. That's where I am. But actually, all along, what we are doing to the one who gives us each breath is moving him, God, away from center stage to the wings, and very politely placing ourselves right in the center. So as I kept my diary, I found that I had an idol. I found that there was something I was living for, and what I was living for was me. And I wasn't just cornered by my conscience, but I found as I kept it, I found, gosh, Rico, this is an amazing way to treat God. And if I was God, after the content of this lot, I'd have given up on me long ago. And you know, the Bible says, in regard to what we're made of, to what is on the walls, that there will be a day when, I quote the Bible now, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's as though, you know, there is a timer, a little timer, and actually it's ticking away. It's ticking away, and there'll be a day that comes when God will say about all these walls, he'll say, well, did you have your wrongdoing, your sin forgiven, and did you know me? Did you do that? Because there will be a day, the Bible says, when actually it'll go off one day. It's very sobering. But you know, unless you absorb this message that all this, all that's up on the walls, all that I'm made of will one day be something I stand before God for. Here's the issue. You'll never get Christmas. You'll never get it. If we airbrush this out, as clergy, we are lying to you, and I think we're in a culture that's sick enough of spin. We are lying unless we tell you this. The Bishop of London recently said, we make no spiritual progress until we look within and take responsibility for what we see. So there is a day when God will say, well, Rico, did we know each other? And did you have your wrongdoing forgiven? And therefore, it prompts this question. Here's the question. As we look at what's plastered all over the wall, this is the question. Who will pay? Who is going to pay? And that's why Luke 2, verse 11, is the best news in the world. For here is the one who will pay for me. This is why this is the ultimate Christmas gift. You know, this may not be what I want for Christmas, but this is what I need. Can you see it? Luke 2 and verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This child is born, but he is born and he is born to die. As the angel says to Joseph in a dream, Matthew 1 verse 21, and in our second reading, she'll give birth to a son and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And can I say this? If sin, if what is all over the walls is not serious, then why did God send his son to die? If actually at the end of my life I can say, well, look, I've lived a decent life, I'm a good person, I'm sure that I'll be accepted by God on the basis of my performance, why on earth did God send his son to die? Well, let me draw to a close. But, you know, I have one little souvenir from my honeymoon, and I keep it with me in my wallet. Here it is. It's tiny. You can hardly see it. It is a leaf from an olive tree in the Garden of Gethsemane. I keep it with me all the time. The Lonely Planet tourist guide dates some of those trees in Gethsemane to 2,000 years ago. My wife thinks I'm terribly wet and sometimes pretends to steal it or crush it. But anyway, I keep it. And I keep this leaf to remind me of what happened in that garden that night before the crucifixion. For you see, Jesus grew up. He lived without sin himself. He had a band of followers. But he was to be deserted. And just before that desertion happens, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus actually sweated blood as he faced the stress of what he was going to do on that Good Friday. And this is what we read, verses 41, 42. He withdrew to about a stone's of Luke chapter 22. Let me read it to you. Don't turn to it, but this is what it says. Luke 22, 41, 42. He withdrew to about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, what was this cup that Jesus was to drink? What was he referring to? Well, it was the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath, God's anger at my sin, my walls, that he was to drink as he went to the cross and paid in death and blood for my wrongdoing. So as he died, with his last breath, he lifted himself up, filled his lungs, and cried out, "Tetelestai," a cry that echoes through history. He said, "I have paid, Rico, all your walls. They're there for all to see. This is what you're made of, Rico, and I have paid. That's why I was born, to come and do that to rescue you." And I keep this leaf as a reminder of the best news I could possibly hear in my life. I remember this diary. I remember as a schoolboy with no Christian faith thinking, what is the answer to it? And it was amazing to me that the Lord Jesus had died for all of this. So as I rightly stand before God, he says, "Rico, don't worry. I have paid. I've paid in death and blood." And ladies and gentlemen, as I conclude, that is the heart of the Christian faith. That I am more wicked than I ever realized. I am more wicked than I ever realized. But I am more loved than I ever dreamed. And you know, it is the best news you could ever hear in your life. And I guess there'll be some who are here this evening and you're saying, "Well, do you know, Rico, really, it's not." I think of those three French management consultants I went to Bethlehem with. They didn't understand it. I pray one day they will. But you're saying, "Rico, it's not the best news I've ever heard." And I'm saying, ladies, gentlemen, thank you for coming, but that means you cannot have understood it. You can't have understood it. And therefore, will you make time to unwrap the real meaning of Christmas? Will you come back in the new year? Hugh will talk about what you can come to. But particularly, there's a course beginning on the 20th of January where you can come. Just come the first week and say, "Do you know, I'm going to unwrap this." Because I say again, if Christ coming at Christmas is not the best news you ever heard in your life, you can be sure, you can be certain you've misunderstood it. Let's pray again. Luke 2, verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Oh, Father God, as we come to this Christmas, I pray for every person in here and downstairs in the overflow, that every one of us would come to see that this is the best news we can ever hear in our entire lives. Amen.